We continue our examination of 2 Samuel. We're in the 7th chapter this Lord's Day. We'll actually be considering primarily just the first 11 verses, but I thought it would be good for us to read 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17 to get a fuller context here. 2 Samuel 7, we'll read verses 1 through 17. Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that's in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I command to shepherd my people of Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Let's pray. Father, we oftentimes have what we believe are noble desires, as David did here. And yet in your wise, kind providence, you choose otherwise. And so this is a great lesson for us to be reminded of, as well as other great truths from this portion before us. Would you please implant them in our hearts so that we will indeed be better servants of you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. If I were to ask each and every one of you in here, where is God? I am pretty certain you would say with great confidence the answer to the question that our children's catechism gives us: God is everywhere. And as you get older, you learn to be a little more sophisticated. So you might say God's omnipresence is one of his great attributes. If you really want to show off, you might say that he is ubiquitous. But we're not going to do that this morning. Because what I want to emphasize here, and we know these truths, many of us can probably at least paraphrase Psalm 139, 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And the New Testament go-to passage to prove the omnipresence of God is probably when Paul is looking around at Mars Hill in Athens, and he sees all those temples made to all those idols. Remember what he says to the people in Athens at that point? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." He's omnipresent. You can't confine him to any one building. Well, some have read these texts and then the text before us, and they questioned David's desire to build a house for the Lord.
were a temple,
especially the Ark of the Covenant, which David has brought back. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about David in the presence of the Lord as represented in the Ark. Well, as we consider the first 11 verses of 2 Samuel 7 this morning, I want to focus in on the fact that David's desire was to build a house for God. And why is it then that God says, no, I'm not going to allow that to take place? I want to say as strongly as I can, I don't think we should condemn David for wishing to build the temple. It's not as if David thought God's presence could somehow be limited to any building that David could construct. Remember those words that we just read from Psalm 139? Who was the human author of those words? David. David knew he could not flee from the Lord's presence. Yet David wanted to build a house for God. And I would submit to you this morning that that's a noble desire, not one that we should look down upon at all. We know from our text that his motives are pure. What prompts his desire to build a house for the Lord? Look again with me in the first two verses of our text. When the king lived in his house, the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David looks at his house and he realizes it is a beautiful house. It's a very nice palace. And we may not recall this, but one significant detail was mentioned in two chapters previous to what we read this morning. In chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, we learn that David did not construct the house himself. He didn't even hire the carpenters. He did not get the wood. 2 Samuel 5:11 tells us Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees also, carpenters and masons who built David a house. Tyre was a trade route, so there probably wasn't any wood in Tyre. But where would Tyre have gotten this wood? Probably from the cedars of Lebanon, because they were great traders. And there was no better wood than the cedars of Lebanon. So think of it this way. This is not the wood that you might get at furniture. I hate to say this because we frequent IKEA frequently. Don't think IKEA. Think more top line. This is the kind of house that David has. No prefabricated house for David. It's a luscious place. And so he looks around and he says, wow, I have this wonderful cedar palace. But look, the Ark of the Covenant is in a tent, a canvas that I made. Our God is not worthy of such a humble dwelling. David has already shown his humility before the Lord as he brought the ark back. He knows God deserves better than this. And David also knows, as our text begins, that God is the one who's already destroyed all of David's enemies, and the people around him are at peace for the first time in a long time. The one who granted David rest from his military battles certainly deserves to be honored with his own grand dwelling place. And we see Nathan initially coming to David, and David, he says to David, go ahead, do what's in your heart. Remember, David, how's he known? He's a man after God's own heart. David, this is a noble thing you desire to do. If you have any doubt about the nobility of what David desires to do, I'll give you a minute to turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Because in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read what Solomon has to say about all this. And remember, Solomon, David's son, is allowed to build the temple. But before he builds it, he has these words for us, starting with verse 17. Now it was in the heart of David, my father, to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David, my father, whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, and here it is, you did well in what was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Solomon is able to say, my father had a good desire. He even had a good plan. God did deserve a temple, and building it becomes a top priority, in Solomon's day. And by the way, David is allowed to spend lots of money, lots of time collecting materials for that temple. When we read 1 Chronicles 22 through 27, you know, it might be one of the more difficult texts to read because it begins to label all the furnishings and all of the collection that's made. But the point is, God even allowed David to get the materials for the temple. So this was not an unnoble thing that David desired to do. And remember when the people are freed from Babylon in exile? They go back and they start building their own houses. And what does God do through the prophet Haggai? He condemns them and says, you should be building my temple. So perhaps we have a bit of a puzzle then in our text, right? Because David has a noble desire, but it's also met with a very clear divine rejection. David's noble desire is met with a divine rejection. David is not permitted to build the temple as God clearly speaks through Nathan. And Nathan then corrects what he had said the day before. Now that God has directly talked to him in this night vision, go tell my servant, would you build me a house to dwell in? And then in verse 17, we read that in accordance with everything, all the words that Nathan said, he gave them all to David. And Nathan and David both agreed that they would not build the temple because clearly they met with a divine rejection. But David's nobility is seen one more way, and I really want to emphasize this. Notice how God addresses David in verse 5. Go and tell my servant David. There's only one other time in the Old Testament before this that anyone is referred to by God himself as his servant. And that would be Moses in Numbers 12:8. So David is very clearly seen as one who has an intimate, close relationship with the Lord, yet he's not allowed to build that house. So in answer then, Nathan, let's just sum it up. No, David, you may not build a house for God. There's nothing wrong with your wishing to give God a proper dwelling place in the midst of his people. And that even is, David, a good priority. But what we have in verses 6 through 11 are even greater priorities. We have two more important priorities than building the temple itself. And in a minute, we're going to consider those two important priorities. But it's important for us now here, I think, to remind all of us, sometimes we do have good, godly, noble desires. They're like David's. And we even know that as we pray, we're praying according to God's divine will. We read the Bible and we pray for things like our lost loved ones to become Christians, and yet they're still lost. We read the Bible and we know that it's a good thing to be married, and yet the Lord does not give us a godly spouse. We read the Bible and we know that children are a heritage from the Lord, and yet the Lord keeps the wife barren. See, noble desires sometimes meet divine rejections. We at Grace have been praying for elders. We do not yet, as of yet, have any new ones. And we need to be accepting of God's will, just as David and Nathan were. We do not, of course, expect a nighttime vision to tell us to quit praying, or this is the day that you'll get your new elders, or those other things that we pray for. But may I exhort you all, keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking, and do so in genuine faith. The Lord's timing is not always ours. And trust that the all-wise Father has good reasons for his divine rejection of your noble desires, even if you don't find out what those reasons are. But God does give David the reasons why he is not going to build the temple. And through Nathan, David is reminded of those two more important priorities. Two lessons for all of us this morning as we consider what is more important than building a temple for God. Well, priority one, sometimes we need to be reminded, as David had to have emphasized for him and the people of Israel needed to have emphasized for them, God dwells with his people wherever they go. He can't be limited to a temple. And so that's our first priority. Wherever God's people go, God dwells with them. And we begin by seeing that he has very clearly dwelt with Israel. And he reminds David and Nathan of that in this night vision. Verse 6, I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I've moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Well, very clearly, God has been with his people. And of course, he mentions the Exodus from Egypt. I just read through Exodus in my own Bible reading this week, or a portion of it. And it's always fascinating to me that the people of Israel are able to go to the Egyptians and say, give us all your stuff. Right? And the people of Egypt are so upset. They want Israel out of there. They say, sure, take it all. God is with his people. And then they get to the Red Sea, and of course, it opens up for them, and Pharaoh and his army are completely wiped out. God is dwelling in the midst of them. He doesn't need a cedar house to be with his people, or for his people to worship him, for that matter. Remember, Miriam, the ladies, start dancing before the Lord after that victory. When God's people move, I move. That's what God is telling us in verse 7. When judges came, when the tribes of Israel needed leaders to lead them, I never said to those judges, would you please give me a house of cedar? See, God has dwelt with Israel. And then he gets more personal. He wants to remind David that he has dwelt with him as well. God has dwelt with Israel. He has dwelt with David. Verse 8 of our text. Therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and I've cut off all your enemies before you. It's interesting that God is using that shepherd motif a little bit. He said the judges were shepherds who led Israel. And then he reminds David that David was a shepherd of sheep before, interesting name that he chooses for himself, the Lord of hosts. He invokes the covenant name, Jehovah, and then he invokes the idea that the covenant God is all powerful. The Lord Almighty, David, took you from taking care of sheep, and he put you in a position where now you are the shepherd of Israel. David, I've been with you all along. David, I'm the one who defeated all of your enemies. And so, David, keep working with me, and I will keep working with you because I dwell in your midst. And there's a question about the Hebrew verb tense in the second half of verse 9. And I think the ESV is probably right. The ESV switches to the future tense. I will make for you a great name, like a name of the great ones of the earth. And so what we have here is not just David, I have made for you a great name, but I will. The point is this. Just as God dwelt with Israel, just as God dwelt with David, he will continue to dwell with David in the future. His name will become a great name. And of course, the name in those days meant all of you. Your whole being was summed up in your name. David is seen then as a great representative of God who will dwell with him in the future. You will be, interestingly enough, among the great ones of the earth. Some of us are old enough to remember Muhammad Ali, Cassius Clay. Remember, one of his great boasts was, I am the greatest. Muhammad Ali was not the greatest. Cassius Clay was not the greatest. David wasn't even the greatest. But if I were to ask you to name some of the great saints of the Old Testament, you might say Noah, Abraham, I suppose, Daniel. But it wouldn't be too long before David's name came up, right? God keeps his promise here. He will dwell with David, and David's name will be great. So, yes, it is good to build a temple for me, and that's appropriate to have a large central worship center. Go ahead, David. Collect all that stuff that you need to make the temple when Solomon's king. The house of Jehovah and his ark is indeed noble. But before it's built, you need to be reminded of what you've seen in the past and you will see in the future. I am the omnipresent God, but I dwell with my covenant people in a special way wherever they go. And that is far more important to me and to you than a temple that can't confine me anyway. Well, let's tie this in with as we begin the Advent season here. December 1st. Can you believe it's already December? It's the first Sunday after Thanksgiving should never be in December. Isn't that right? Well, the Lord determined otherwise. And so here we are on December 1st, celebrating now our Savior, the eternal Son of God, becoming a man for us. And with the coming of Jesus, we have a great reminder that just as God dwelt with Israel, and he dwelt with David, and he will continue to dwell with David, he still dwells with us, his people, today. He still dwells with us today. Now, I referenced three passages from Matthew, but they're so familiar to us. Just hear me as we remind ourselves. So remember, Matthew is the gospel that emphasizes Jesus as our great King, as our great Messiah, the one who comes in the name of Jesus. What's the first thing that the angel says to Joseph? Well, not the first, but as he rehearses with Joseph, he says, "Behold, the virgin will conceive, and you will name him Emmanuel." God still dwells with us. And as we read on in Matthew 18:20, in the midst of talking about church discipline, remember what Jesus says? "Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name." How does it end? There I am in the midst of you. Emmanuel still dwells with us. And how does Matthew end his wonderful gospel? Matthew 28, the very last words. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Emmanuel is still with us. King Jesus dwells with us until he returns again. As we look around the room, we may not see Jesus physically here. Indeed, his body is in heaven, and there's no doubt about that, and it will stay there until he comes back again. But let me remind you of this important truth that we all know. God has sent his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit now indwells us as his people wherever we go. That's a priority in our life, isn't it? To know that wherever we go, God's Spirit goes with us. So important is that fact that I want us to turn to 1 Corinthians together, and I'll give you a minute to turn. There are two times where Paul, in his first letter to the church at Corinth, invokes the image of God's Spirit indwelling us. And because God's Spirit indwells us, he identifies us as God's temple today. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 7. "Do you not know that you are God's temple, that God's Spirit dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Where does God dwell today? He dwells in you. You're his house. You're his temple today. And no one can withstand you. Remember, we read that all of Israel's enemies were killed. And it wasn't David that did it. It was God who did it. Well, God assures us that if anyone tries to destroy his temple, even our bodies, they'll be destroyed. Our God is the same almighty covenant God of hosts whose name he invoked when talking to David. If you want incentive to be sanctified, to be holy, to be set apart this week, just remember this. God's Holy Spirit lives in you. You should be a holy temple. So important is this that Paul goes back to that theme in just a couple chapters. At the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, in the midst of talking about sexual purity and overcoming sexual temptations, he says in verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies." I would remind you that the price with which we've all been bought is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is our great responsibility then to glorify, to honor him, to make known the one who lives in you, that indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, by the way we live outwardly. Well, I don't know if any of you have ever been tempted, but I want to make this application as well, just in case you have. If any of you have looked around in our meeting place here and said, "Wow, God deserves better than a fellowship hall." Maybe you've said, and I know a couple of the musicians among us have said this, I wish we had a grand piano that was in tune, rather than this old clunky one that's out of tune. You know what? It's noble to say it would be nice to have a nice sanctuary for the glory and honor of God. That in and of itself is a noble thing. And it's a noble thing to make as beautiful music before the Lord as we possibly can with the grand piano or otherwise. But let me just remind you, building a physical house for God should never be our greatest priority. May we learn from David, may we learn from Nathan, that it's far more important for us to remember that God dwells with us wherever we go in the person of the Holy Spirit. And thus we should live righteously before Him. That's our priority. If that's true for us individually throughout the week, and it's even more so true for all of us as we come together, all of us who have God's Holy Spirit indwelling us, then come together as a united temple of God. See, the truth is, God is in this place. Yes, He's the omnipresent God, but He's in this place in a very special covenantal way, just as He was with David, even though the Ark of the Covenant was in a tent. There are 40 or 50 of us gathered together in the Lord's day, name each Lord's day. Some of us, you know, may wish that there were more than 40 or 50, but can I remind you, there's far more than two or three. And what did Jesus say? If two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst of you. Our God is with us right now. What a joy. What a privilege to be worshiping our triune God, especially through the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. So that's priority one. Remember, God is with you wherever you go. But David and the people of Israel, they knew this. They needed to be reminded. I know you know this, but we need to be reminded as well. And the second priority is very, very closely related to the first. David wanted to have a building project. And God had to remind David, God's a better builder than David is. God's the divine architect. And so God has building projects that He wants us to prioritize as well. And so we learn that God's building project, first of all, is His house for Israel. His house for Israel. As we go back to our text, we read in verse 10, I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them there so that they may dwell in their own place, be disturbed no more. Violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. It really is. When you start reading after the Exodus, one battle after another God's people face, right? In the wilderness, in the deserts, they have to take over the promised land, Canaan. And then because they don't fully obey, then throughout the judges, they're constantly facing other enemies. Saul, in his reign, God's people face one enemy after another. And now God says, David, because you have obeyed, because we now have destroyed our enemies, I have a new house for Israel. This is their land. This is their place. It is a wonderful resting place from all those around them at this point. And God promises to continue to build this house for His covenant people. Even when Solomon sins greatly, and even when the kingdom is divided after Solomon. Remember, Rehoboam gets the two southern tribes. That's Solomon's son. But what's fascinating is Jeroboam, who's not even a blood relative of David, is given this promise in 1 Kings 11:38 as well. If you will listen to all that I command you, if you will walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes, keeping my statutes and my commandments as David, my servant, did, I will be with you and I will build you a sure house, as I built for Israel, and I will for David, and I will give Israel to you. See, as long as you're covenantly faithful, and as long as you obey, I will continue to bless the house of Israel. Sadly, we know Jeroboam and all of his successors in the northern kingdom wickedly disobeyed God, didn't keep His commandments. Instead of building up that house, the northern kingdom was destroyed. And so that sadly reminds us of what we read in Psalm 127, verse 1 earlier. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Wicked men may try to establish families, cities, nations, even religious organizations, apart from the Lord's blessing and apart from relying on Him. And they're all destined to fail, because unless the Lord builds a house, they labor in vain who build it. See, and at that point, beautiful architecture doesn't matter one single bit, does it? You know, we can look at the Taj Mahal or maybe even the Mormon Tabernacle, and we can say, wow, what beautiful edifices, and they are. And sadly, we can even look at too many cathedrals of Europe that were originally made for the glory and the worship of the true God, but now they sit nearly empty because the citizens of the land have forsaken the one true God. What matters far more than beautiful buildings is the work of God in the lives of those people who must always obey Him and turn from their sin. So God's building project, house for Israel, which collapsed, but a house for David as well. And our text then tells us directly how God is going to build David's house. In the end of verse 11, we read these words: "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house." The rest of the words that God speaks through Nathan in verses 12 through 16 are what we often call the Davidic covenant, where we learn that David's going to have a son who will reign forever. Ultimately, of course, that fulfillment is in the Lord Jesus. There is in some way fulfillment in Solomon and the other kings of the other tribes of Israel. And we're going to consider the Davidic covenant probably in more detail over the next 3 weeks or so. But for this morning, please know that what David is told here is that his house that will live forever is true. And it ultimately is because of the great kingdom of the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus' house will never, ever be destroyed. Well, just as God is still dwelling with his people today, just as he dwelt with the people of Israel and David, he is building a project. He has a building project that's ongoing today as well. Just as he built a house for Israel, just as he built a house for David, he has a house for his people today. And that house, of course, is the church. Remember the words of our Savior in Matthew 16. He told his disciples, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it."
Amen.
And as inhabitants of that house, as residents of that great kingdom, as those who dwell in that holy temple, I would encourage us all to pay good heed to what we read already as our New Testament text. But I'm going to give you a minute to turn back to Ephesians 2. Because Ephesians 2 really reminds us that it is true that we are God's building project today, as individuals, but collectively as God's church as well. So Ephesians chapter 2. We begin with verse 19. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "You're no longer strangers and aliens." Before that, previously, he was talking about the fact that Gentiles originally were not the people of God, those who were afar off in verse 13. Similar language to what Peter says at Pentecost as well, and identified Gentiles as being one with the Jews. "He came and preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near," in verse 17. "And so then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints, the called out ones, the holy ones. You are members of the household of God." And so now God says, "I'm going to build my church." And how does he do it? He builds it based on the foundation, first of all, of the apostles and the prophets. There aren't any of those today. Look around. I don't think you see an apostle or a prophet in our midst, nor will you ever as you dwell in this life. But let me assure you that we have the words of the apostles. We have the words of the prophets. And this is our sure foundation. We're going to recite the Nicene Creed in a few minutes, and we're going to say that we believe in the Holy Apostolic Church. See, the apostles are the foundation upon which the church was built because of the truths of God's word that they proclaimed. But ultimately, more significantly, our text goes on to tell us that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. Without him, the whole thing falls apart. There's no hope. See, in 1 Corinthians, we're individually the temples of the Holy Spirit who are in our bodies. Collectively now, as Christ's body, the Spirit indwells us, in whom the whole structure is joined together, and it grows into a holy temple before the Lord. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. See, the church continues to grow collectively as God's dwelling place. And it is interesting to note here that the Holy Spirit who indwells us, according to 1 Corinthians, is also now the agent by which God continues to build his church in Christ. So I exhort you then this morning to keep your priorities straight. Make God's priorities your priorities this week. Remember that although the triune God is everywhere, he is omnipresent, he dwells with his people in a special way, just as he did with Israel and David, because Jesus came down in bodily form to dwell among us. Our Emmanuel came to save us from our sins so that we would be a set apart holy people in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. And so, as God's temples, I exhort you, go forth this week glorifying God in your bodies. And I exhort you as well, go forth as well knowing that God is at work in you and in his church around the world. He's making a temple that's far more glorious than David ever could have built. The holy God is making a holy people for himself. And you are those holy people. Rejoice in that priority as you live for him this week. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray together. Father, we often do come with wrong priorities, or sometimes we even come with good, noble priorities, but you have other things in mind because you are the all-wise and all-knowing God. But Father, we know we cannot go wrong this week if we prioritize the fact that you dwell with us, you live in us, and you are building us to be more and more a people who are holy and set apart. We rejoice in knowing that your kingdom cannot be defeated. Your church will continue to grow. Your temple will be fully furnished until the coming of the Lord Jesus. And until that day, your Holy Spirit indwells us. And so we thank you for these wonderful truths. Father, would you please cause us to act as your holy temple? Would you cause us to be those who outwardly demonstrate that the Holy Spirit indwells us inwardly? We desire these things because that's what you command in your word. And we are built, you are building your church on the apostolic word before us. But we also pray this because Jesus desires that for us. Jesus, who gave up all for us. So may we give up all for him. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.